Lord, we thank you that though we are flesh and our glory comes and goes, your word abides forever. So, Lord, we cling to your word. May you guide us through it this morning. May your word be heard, not just the words of a mere man. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Well, J.D. McMahon is an infamous name in Wichita Falls. We all know the story and name, don't we? He promised a skyscraper 480 feet tall for the city of Wichita Falls to meet the burgeoning need of office space in an oil town, in an oil boom. Investors poured in $200,000, equivalent of $3 million today. Construction began, then to everyone's surprise and the investors' anger, it stopped at 480 inches tall, not feet. Yet though angered, the investors had no legal recourse since the blueprints were clearly marked for 480 inches, not feet. Then when Mr. McMahon skipped town, there was nothing they could do at all. And the building still stands at the corner of 7th and LaSalle if you want to go see the world's littlest skyscraper. Without the right blueprints, it is impossible to build a beautiful and functional building. Blueprints provide order, they give a scale to what everything should be, and they provide directions for what to do. Last week, we began our series in Numbers, and we saw the nation of Israel was on the cusp of entering the promised land. To briefly summarize, after sin entered the world, God promised to redeem the world through the seed of a woman. Then God made clear that that promise was going to be through the line of Abraham. And God made other promises of a land, the promised land of Canaan, and also that he would make of Abraham a great nation. Though at times it appeared that promise would not come true, God always kept his word. Thus, chapter 1 began with a military census showing that the nation of Israel had grown to be, just as God had promised, a great nation. And that they would be able to take the promised land. Because though God didn't need Israel to take the promised land, he chose to use them. So they can go forward in confidence, knowing God will be with them. And they can go forward because, as we saw at the end, God's presence was with them in the tabernacle. Knowing the number of soldiers then leads to Numbers chapter 2 and the tribe's specific arrangement in the camp around the tent of meeting. Tent of meeting, tabernacle, or interchangeable words, so I might use one or the other. But for the Israelites, this was not just dry blueprint designs. They knew that God was communicating to them that to honor God there in our lives must be ordered for him. They must be centered on him and directed by him. Our lives must be ordered for him, centered on him, and directed by him. And we'll use those three words, ordered, centered, and directed, to look at this passage. If we could go to the next slide, I would appreciate it. Whoever is there, we have up here what we'll be walking through. This is the order of the tribes, and I thought a visual. I did not make this. Just, you'll never see me make something any remotely close to that. I just don't have the skills. But that might help you visualize what we talk about as we go through. But let's begin with ordered. Numbers chapter 2, verse 1 and 2 reads, "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'The people of Israel shall camp, each by his own standard, with the banners of their fathers' houses. They shall camp facing the tent of meeting on every side.'" So there you could see in the middle the tabernacle or tent of meeting, those are interchangeable, and then the tribe of Levi around it, and then there's four sides of various groups of tribes of three. Now how far did they camp from it? Well, it doesn't tell us here, though Joshua 3:4 tells them to stay 2,000 cubits or a little over half a mile from the tabernacle. Each tribe is camping by their standard, which is another word for what we'd use our flag or your battalion colors, and each of them in their father's house. And there are also other specifications that each one of them was to pitch their camp so the door of their tent opened up so they faced the tabernacle. Now, we go north, south, east, west, but they began with the east, facing the sunrise. And the tribe of Judah leads the east side of the camp, which faces the sunrise, and more significantly, look directly at the opening of the tabernacle. Now, the picking of Judah to lead the prized possession, to be the one that gets to face the opening of the tabernacle, was a shocking thing in their culture. That's because Judah was not the firstborn who would normally get it, and Judah wasn't even the secondborn or the thirdborn. Judah was the fourthborn in his family. So why did the fourthborn get what in their culture would be a firstborn reward? Well, it's all tied to Israel's history before this. Now, remember, Israel was at one point a man. He was the grandson of Abraham. His name was Jacob, and God changed his name to Israel, and he had 12 sons. And as the saying goes, every family has skeletons in their closet. But for Israel, they didn't stay in a closet, but they were put in God's word. In this case, the firstborn, Reuben, slept with a concubine of his father Israel. His second and third born sons, Simeon and Levi, they massacred a clan of Hivites for raping their sister. Thus, in Israel, the man's last days, when he was giving blessings, he passed over Reuben. He passed over Simeon and Levi, and he gave the honored position to Judah. Genesis 49, 8 and 10 says, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down before you. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." And then if you go and turn to Matthew chapter 1, we're not going to today, or you turn to Luke chapter 3, and you look at the genealogies of Jesus, you see that he is from the tribe of Judah. And then if you go to the end, Revelation 5, it'll say, "The elder said to me, weep no more. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered." And so God's promises to Abraham through Israel and then through Judah ultimately found their fulfillment in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Along with Judah on the east are two other tribes. You can see Issachar and Zebulun. They were also of the mother Leah. So you have the mother Leah, three of her sons camped on the east. And their troops were the largest, 186,400. If you move to the south of the camp, the south camp, we see that Reuben will lead this section. So though he wasn't given the prized possession for being firstborn, he was still given a prized possession, a leadership role. And together with Reuben is his brothers Simeon and Gad. Also from Leah's side, though Gad is from Leah's servant, Zilpah. Got the Zilpah, the P there on the prior word. Their troops add up, if you want to add those numbers, or you can just listen, 151,000, or you can look down in your copy of God's word, 450 troops. They're going to set out second. So Israel is led out of camp from the east with Judah, then second the camp of Reuben, and then it pauses for setting out, and it mentions in verse 17 that the tent of meeting shall set out with the Levites. And you can see, we'll look at this more next week, there are three clans of Levi surrounding and then the priest on the fourth side of the tent of meeting. Well, then the author records what God told him to do, verses 18 through 24. We go to the west side, led by Ephraim. He's joined by his brother's tribe, Manasseh, and their uncle's tribe, Benjamin. All three of them from the mother, Rachel. So this was kind of Rachel's side, with Ephraim and Manasseh being the sons of Joseph. Together, they make up the smallest number of troops, guarding the backside, 108,100, and they'll set out third as a group of tribes. Then last in the directional encampment, we get to the north. It's led by Dan, who's joined by Naphtali and Asher. Naphtali and Dan both have the same mother, Bilhah, the servant of Rachel, though they're joined by Asher, whose mother is Zilpah, the servant of Leah. Before moving on, as I was looking at this week, one thing really struck me, and that is that the Bible shows us generally, and through this family specifically, that God works through broken people and families. This family had multiple mothers. This family had internal affairs. They had violent men. They had infighting. Yet God works in and through our brokenness to bring his amazing redemption. Thus, don't give up hope thinking my family is so broken. Don't think you're beyond serving God or his ways because your life is chaos and your family or home is a wreck. Don't buy the lie that just because you have skeletons in your closet, you're beyond God using you. Not only the promises of God, but ultimately the Redeemer of God, Jesus, came from a family of chaos. Because God loves to redeem the brokenness of our lives for his glory. Back to our passage. This northern group that was led by Dan, they have the second most troops, 157,600. Thus, the total number of troops is given in 232 and matches chapter 146, 603,550. I just got off a little rabbit trail, but allow me another small one. You know, almost certainly, as you look at these numbers, they are rounded to the nearest 100, and except for the tribe of Gad, the nearest 50. Now, it is very possible that every tribe only bore children in groups of hundreds. That's always a possibility mathematically, but I think it makes more sense that those counting rounded to say, okay, we have, we'll just say, Judah, 74,600 troops. And I think this is worth pointing out because sometimes people try and make the Bible say more than it's actually saying. If we went out to eat and someone said, well, how much was your meal? And you say $50, and they snatch the receipt and say, you liar, it's $51.27. Well, I wasn't lying. I was just rounding. Or if they said, how long does it take to get to Dallas? And you say, well, about 2 hours. They know. That's like Denton. Dallas is like 2.5 hours. Well, I mean, I was approximating. Well, the Bible approximates. It rounds. It does the things with numbers that we do. And sometimes we need to realize that because skeptics come in and say, well, look at this. That can't be accurate. Well, the Bible does and speaks the way we do. You don't need to be shocked. Well, people do that today and we don't challenge them. And that same back then. Just like when the Bible says the sun rose, we don't need to say, oh, that's unscientific. We still say today, if you pull out your app, what time is the sunrise? It still has that on there. So where the Bible's speaking scientifically, it is completely 100% true. When it's speaking in rounded numbers or general observations, it's also true the way we speak. Sorry, off that rabbit trail. But notice the importance here that the Lord loves order and arrangement. Because verse 1 says, the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, you know, God is a God of order. And if we're going to reflect him, then we should lead ordered lives too. Thus Paul wrote in 2 Titus, in Titus 1:5, saying, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you may put what remained into order. The goal of the young Titus was to have order in the church, which pleased God. Bringing such order can be a blessing to others, as when Joseph, Jacob's son that we mentioned, organized Egypt so they could prepare for a famine. That order saved countless lives and blessed many. Or it's interesting, 1 Kings chapter 3, after Solomon prays for wisdom, he then has the example of showing wisdom with the two women who are claiming that the son was theirs. And then right after that, what's the next example of him being wise? He orders his kingdom. That's wisdom from God. Order needs to happen not just with structures and policies, but also in our relationships. Thus, 2 Corinthians 12:20 says, for I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish, and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps they may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, deceit, and disorder. You know, conflict brings disorder and flows from our sinful interactions with each other. Thus, James 3:16 says, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. Instead of this, we see God's desire for order in a place like Colossians 2:5, where Paul writes, "For though I'm absent in body, I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order." This is why 1 Corinthians 14:40 instructs that everything, even our worship services, should be done decently and in order. And it's not just God's word that shows us the importance of order in life. You know, just imagine if at Market Street, all the bakers, all the farmers, all of the people with all the other departments just came and dumped everything on the floor. And you came in and said, "Hey, I'd like a bag of oranges." And they go, "Yeah, I think it's that fifth pile back there. I think we dumped the oranges over there." Well, you wouldn't go there. You'd go to the store that has departments. And then in the departments, they have signs and labels. And they keep it clean and they do everything, because a life that's ordered is a life that's enjoyable and a life that pleases God. Or consider our courtrooms. What does the judge say? Order, order in the court. You can't hear things. You can't try cases if you don't have order. And order creates beauty. That's why in 22 chapters, when the Gentile Balaam is prophesying about Israel, he says, Numbers 24:5 through 6, "How lovely are your tents, O Jacob, your encampments, O Israel, like palm groves that stretch afar, like gardens beside a river, like aloes that the Lord has planted, like cedar trees beside the waters." God's arrangement, as we can see now pictorially, brought beauty and order that even non-Israelites could see. We can move away from the slide now. Thank you for having that up there. And the point is that God delights in and calls us to live ordered lives. You know, though we may not consider this very spiritual advice, God's word instructs us that we can honor him by having order in our lives. So does your life show one of order? Does your car, or your desk, or your bedroom, or your garage show order? The way you use your time and money, the way your life is just flowing, is there an order to it? Now, of course, people can idolize order. They can get so caught up on order that one thing gets out of place and they lose it. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about knowing that God is delighted when we structure the things he's given us for his glory. So order is not the only thing to be concerned about, but it is a foundational part of a life that pleases God. And one essential element of creating order in your life is, what is the center of your life? That's our next point, center. Note again verse 2. It says, "All the tribes shall camp facing the tent of meeting on every side." The center of their camp, the center of their life, was God and his presence. You just imagine, every morning you wake up, you do whatever you do, no hot water back then, so you're not showering, but you come out, you open your doors, and there in the distance is the tent of meeting. Every morning was the visible reminder that God has come to dwell with us. Your one Christian book begins, "Life is not about you. The purpose of your life is far greater than your own personal fulfillment, your peace of mind, or even your happiness. It's far greater than your family, your career, your even your wildest dreams and ambitions. If you want to know why you were placed on this planet, you must begin with God. You were born by his purpose and for his purpose." Now that's talking about a life centered on God. And it's not just this life in which the center is God, but also eternal life. Turn to Revelation 21, page 1041, if you're using the hard copy of God's word in the back. Revelation 21, we're going to read verses 10 through 14, and then verses 22 through 23. Revelation 21, again, if you're using the hard copy, it's on page 1041. There, beginning in verse 10, it says, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And on the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, and on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And jump down to verse 22, because there it says, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb." Now you can hear in there this reflection of what's going on in Numbers 2, that the tribes of Israel are camped around, and what's in the middle? God and His presence. Now keep your place in Revelation 21. We'll come back later. But the point is that God's blueprint for Israel is showing them and us that He must be the center of our life. He's our North Star, our orientation point. He is the focus from which everything else takes shape, meaning, purpose. And the challenge is, you can believe in God. You can profess Christ as Savior and Lord. You can even come to church and Him not be the center of your life. You know, one of the challenges of living in an area where most people profess Christian faith is that often Christian faith gets reduced down to a mere profession. And if you then try to live a life that's centered, that's focused on God, you're seen as weird, eccentric, as radical. Oh, you're really religious. As though seeking to follow God in all of life is some blight on your life rather than a blessing, a sign of Him working in and through you. It's not being fanatical to live a life centered on God. It's the basic requirement of following God. And Jesus boldly called us to this in Matthew 10. Turn there, Matthew chapter 10, verses 37 through 39. Again, if you're using the hard copy, it's on page 815. Matthew chapter 10, 37 through 39, or page, probably not in your Bible, but 815, I'm going to say in the hard copy, 815, Matthew 10. Because here Jesus is talking to people and telling them what's the requirement of being a follower of Me. Matthew 10, beginning in verse 37, Jesus says, "Whoever loves father or mother more than Me is not worthy of Me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than Me is not worthy of Me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow Me is not worthy of Me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for My sake will find it." You know, that is being centered on God. Jesus also told the rich young ruler, "Sell all your possessions and follow Me." You know, God's call on our lives is that He's the center of all that we do. Not that He's one aspect. Yeah, I have a job, and I have my family, and I have my recreations. And yeah, I go to church too, as though that's like one of the many things you do. But no, that's the center from which everything else emanates and flows. And we often note that we can tell what's the center of our life if we look at our calendar, if we look at our wallet or our checkbook, or probably today your online statements. Now, that's very true, but let me note another way that we can often see what is it that really is the center of my life, and that is our attitudes. You know, what makes us upset, angry, frustrated? You know, you can have two people experience the exact same thing, and one person goes, and the other person, through the roof. You know, is it that God's plans, desires, and agenda are clearly not happening in our life and those around us, and that frustrates us, saddens us, angers us? Or is it that my plans, my desires, my agenda is not happening? I can't speak for you, but I can often say that more often than I desire, it's not that I'm caring for God and His kingdom, but my kingdom is not going the way I want right now, and so I'm going to be grumpy or angry or discouraged. Or on the flip side, what gives you a deep sense of joy, happiness, contentment? Is it I'm seeing God's kingdom fulfilled? I'm seeing His plans and purposes advance, or my day is going the way I want? My life's going the way I want it to. Again, our good days are often more about us than they are about God. And the amazing thing is we get to experience God's presence in a much greater way than Israel did. You know, Israel woke up and had to go look at the tabernacle, but Jesus came, and in John 1:14 it says, He tabernacled, that's the literal word, amongst us. Then, as a body of believers and individuals, we're filled with Christ. That's why Jesus promised, where two or three are gathered, there I am in your midst. That's why He said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Earlier, Jerry read for us Hebrews 13 and verses 5 through 6 say, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And this passage is saying we can live in two radical ways if we live a life centered on God and knowing His presence is with us. First, we can be freed from the love of money and be content with what God has given us. And second, we don't need to fear people's opinions or judgments and thoughts. You know, we fear what we don't want to lose, what we value as greatest. So we fear losing our children. We fear losing our parents. We fear losing a spouse. Well, God promises to never leave or forsake us. And this is amazing, since God's presence is the greatest gift we have. You know, we lost God's presence due to sin, but Emmanuel, God with us, restored God's presence with us. So we'll never lose God's presence, though on this earth, the presence of God, the gifts He gives us, those come and go, but the greatest thing will never be taken away. So when your life is centered on God, it doesn't then mean that you don't care about possessions. It just means that those possessions don't become your greatest care. When you delight in knowing that God will never leave or forsake you, you don't cease desiring that people will think well of you. Yet, you can be freed from their thoughts being your greatest desire or fear. Sadly, we too often live as if the best life is having possessions, having prestige, having popularity. But friends, we're reminded here, there's a much greater life than having those things. It's the presence of God. It's being centered on Him. And this leads to the last point, because if God is the center of your life, then you're directed. So our life is ordered by God, it's centered on God, and last, it's directed by God. You don't have to flip back there, but Numbers 2 ended with this. Thus did the people of Israel according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. You know, it's not enough just to have blueprints if you don't follow the blueprints. You know, you can see the blueprints, you can memorize the blueprints, you can recite the blueprints, and yet if you don't follow them, then your life is not built correctly. You imagine a home builder looking at blueprints and going, I don't think a kitchen should be that size. I'm going to make it smaller. Well, you don't get that choice. You're the home builder, not the home owner. They paid for the blueprints they want, and you're to build them as the owner required. Well, our life is not our own. We're told 1 Corinthians 6, you're not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. And so, if we want the presence of God, we need to know that we need to take the direction of God, or we need to obey God. You know, people want the presence of God, but they want that without his obedience, without their obedience for him. And just think about that for a minute. Is there any relationship that thrives when both parties aren't trying to do what's best and what the other person wants? You know, if you go to work and you're doing your best and the owner's going, I don't care about you. And they're not doing things that you would desire. Well, you don't enjoy it. Or on the flip side, if you're the owner and they don't do what you tell them to do, it's a broken relationship. Or on a sports team, if the players go, that coach doesn't know what he's talking about. We're going to do another play. Or if the coach isn't considering, how can I get the best out of my players? It's not going to be a healthy team. Or in marriage, if both spouses aren't saying, how can I serve the other one? Then there isn't an intimacy of relationship. So why would we think we're going to have a good walk with God? We're going to have know his presence. We'll have an intimate relationship. But I really don't want to do what you have to say. You know, Jesus understood this. That's why he said in John 14:15, if you love me, you will. Well, what do you think that conclusion would be? You know, what do people who love Jesus, what do they do, think, feel, or act? You know, we're given all kinds of warnings in the Bible that people profess faith in Christ, but they don't really know him. So how do you answer yourself? Well, how do I know if I'm not in that group? The group that professes faith, but I'm not really saved. You know, because Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Oh, Jesus, that's pharisaical. That's legalistic. That's cold. Obeying rules? Well, not at all. Not at all. We just said, if you love someone, it's your delight to do what they say. If you truly are saved, if you truly know, if you truly love the Lord, it's not a burden. It's a joy to do what he's called us to do. Well, thankfully, in chapter 2 of Numbers, Israel's still doing, as it says in verse 34, all that God commanded them. However, if you know the story, you know things are going to fall apart because they're going to start saying, we can't follow God's directions here. This will then reach its sad climax in Numbers 13 and 14 when Israel basically says, we can't take God's directions to take the land. They're too strong. We can't obey and follow God. Thankfully, the next generation will be faithful and follow after God. Yet then in future generations, we'll get to the book of Judges, where this constant refrain is given, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And the nation of Israel spiraled and spiraled and spiraled worse and worse. The sad thing is now we're told, that's freedom. Do what's right in your own eyes. That's where life is. And yet God's word is telling us, no, no, no. That's when you take the blueprints and go, I'm not doing what the homeowner wants. I'm the builder. I build this house how I want. God's given us plans that order our life, that center our life and should direct our life. It is not freedom to follow what you want to do, what's right in your eyes. It's freedom to follow what's right in his eyes. As Jesus said in Matthew 10, it's not living for self that leads to life. It's dying to self that leads to life. And this runs counter to our own desires unless we're born again. You know, if we're genuinely saved from our sins, we have a new director in our life. You know, friends, I'm often troubled for myself, for you, and for our loved ones. Too often I hear people say things like this, well, they don't, and then fill in the blank of something that God clearly commands. They don't do that, but I know they're saved. Well, how do you know? I mean, if one of the main marks of loving God, of being saved, is that they obey God's commands, then why do we say, well, I know they don't do X, Y, and Z, but I know they're saved? Was it some experience they had in the past? Some great time? Years of devotion? Well, the New Testament has many warnings. Now, please don't mishear me. I'm sure there are people who are living in unconfessed sin who are saved. You know, King David went almost a year without confessing his adultery and his murder. We're not told how long, but the Apostle Peter went for some length of time refusing to eat with Gentile Christians. And until they confessed, it wasn't like they lost their salvation and then they got it back. They were living with unconfessed sin. You know, God's salvation for us is secure because he saves us. It's not our efforts. Yet my point is, if David or Peter or anyone else we love, if they know God's word that commands them to do something and they just refuse, I'm not going to do that, then that should be very concerning. You know, we may be genuinely saved, our friends may be genuinely saved, but there's no warrant for confidence of our salvation while we refuse to obey. You know, fighting sin is a sign of spiritual life, even when there's wins and losses. But laying over and capitulating to sin and saying, I'm just going to do what I want, that's a sign of spiritual sickness or death. Thus, Israel is being directed. Them following God is essential for being bound for the promised land. Earlier we read in Revelation 21, let's turn back there again, page 1041 in the hard copies, Revelation 21, because it talks about the promised land, the new promised land, the new Jerusalem, our place with God. And notice what it says in verses 5 through 8. So Revelation 21, 5 through 8, the new promised land, what God promises to us. Revelation 21, beginning in verse 5. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the springs of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have his heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." You know, friends, in that verse, there's a great promise. To the thirsty, I will give the springs of water of life without payment. You don't need to do a single thing to have your thirst satisfied in God. You don't need to start coming to church. You don't need to give money. You don't need to have a life of prayer. Jesus paid it all. His life was the payment for your sins that bought your forgiveness and freedom. All you need to do is trust in him, delight in him, and find him as the satisfaction of your soul. Jesus paid it all. But as the hymn continues, all to him I owe. An owing, not as a payment. Okay, you did this, now I got to pay it back. You did this much. If I don't do this much in my life, I didn't earn it. No, a payment of delight. A payment that is saying, "God, you love me this much. I'm in awe. I desire to obey you." Because notice, after this, after the no payment, it warns of these people who don't just commit a sin, it's their lifestyle. You can see they're called sorcerers. They're called faithless. It's not that they did a faithless thing. They are known by their sin. And for those, there is the harsh promise. Not a reward of a spring of water, but the second death. So friends, please reflect. Has my life been changed by God? Am I truly directed by God? You know, where could you look on your life in the last year and go, "You know, I was wanting to live this way, and then I heard God's word, and I stopped. I was directed by God, not by myself." Now, I'm not saying, have you done kind things? Even the rudest, meanest, evilest of people do kind things from time to time. I'm not asking that. I'm saying, where has the word of God confronted you? And you said, "I want to be the home builder. I want to do this. I want to run my life this way. But God, you're the owner. And I am not going to follow my will. I'm going to fight to follow yours. Even though there's a part of me that wants to do what I want, I love you, and I want to follow you. I don't just know the blueprints. I don't just recite the blueprints. I want to follow and be directed by your blueprint for my life. So Numbers is a story of hope and promise. God is with us. God orders us. God directs us. What great promises. But Numbers is also a story of warning. Is my life ordered for God? Is my life centered on God? Am I being directed by God? To honor God, our lives must be ordered for Him, centered on Him, and directed by Him. May that be true of all of us. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we sang earlier of being bound for the promised land, and would it be true that everyone in here, or everyone who listens to this, would truly be bound for the promised land? Lord, we desire to direct our own life. We think we know what's best and that you can't be trusted. And so would you forgive us and change us, that we would submit our lives to you. Know the goodness of your ordering our lives, the goodness of your presence, and the goodness of following you. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.